Well, let's pray. Heavenly Father, so near to us, we love you because you first loved us. And we praise you that you are a creator, that you spread out the heavens and the earth, and the whole earth is filled with your glory. And this morning we acknowledge that you are God and God alone. We thank you for the precious gift of your Son, our Savior, who came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life for each one of us. We thank you that he is the Good Shepherd, and that he does guide us, because we, like sheep, wander so easily. And we do need you, Jesus. We need you every hour, every minute, every second. And so we proclaim our trust in you, ask that you would help us trust you more and more through your Spirit. Today we do remember our moms. We thank you for the gift of moms. And we do know that today can be joyful, but it can also be painful for a lot of people. And so we just ask that you would meet us where we are in our joy or our pain. Refresh us this morning. Fill us once again with your Spirit as Rick comes to teach us. Give Rick clarity of thought that we may hear your words through him this morning. In Jesus' mighty name we pray. Amen.
I have an Australian accent and I have a cold. So this is the time for PBC to become fully charismatic and you'll be given the gift of interpretation or something. It's always great to be here. I love you guys. I don't generally say that wherever I go, but you've had an incredible impact on my life. Get a bit emotional about this. So it's good. Let me read before I completely fall apart. Six days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, the home of Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. There they gave a dinner for him. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those at the table with him. Mary took a pound of costly perfume made of pure nard, anointed Jesus' feet, and wiped them with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, the one who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and the money given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. He kept the common purse and used to steal what was put into it. Jesus said, "Leave her alone. She bought it so that she might keep it for the day of my burial. You always have the poor with you, but you do not always have me." When the great crowd of the Jews learned that he, Jesus, was there, they came not only because of Jesus, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests planned to put Lazarus to death as well, since it was on account of him that many of the Jews were deserting and were believing in Jesus. Now, how many of you have gone to one of those way out worship services where people go just a little bit over the top? Anybody been to a few of those? A couple? Regularly happen here at PBC, right? And you know, I've seen this. I grew up in a Pentecostal church, grown up in one, so I've seen this stuff happen. And sometimes you just wonder how much of this has to do with Jesus and how much is this maybe unfortunate person, you know, bruised or whatever, having their little moment in the sun. You know, that kind of thing where it gets a bit confused. You sometimes wonder if this is more about them than it is about Jesus. And I'm not here to judge that, but this is not that. What we're reading about in this story is something very different. In fact, let me ask you, when was the last time you heard somebody without any affectation, just genuinely, openly, just say, "Man, I really love Jesus"? In my academic world, not so much. In fact, in 20 years or so of academia, I don't think I can recall one moment when a professor behind a podium just stopped and said, "Boy, I love Jesus." Interesting, isn't it? But you can talk about God, that's okay. God's a bit easier. I think because he's more plastic. God's a lot easier to shape. He's less fixed. He's more easily conformed to our image. But Jesus, he's a little too precise, a bit more particular. We still try to shape him, but he's not so easily molded, manufactured, much harder to conform to what we'd like him to be. I think to love Jesus, precisely because it's more specific, and to say so publicly, is actually what makes it offensive. And be honest about it. I mean, seriously. We're sitting here, or you're having coffee with someone, and they break into the conversation and just say, "You know, I really love Jesus." It is a little disturbing, isn't it? Isn't it? Seriously? That's like, there are ways of doing the Christian thing, but that's not one of them. So it's not surprising that what she does here is also offensive. And it's not just that, but truth to tell, I mean, if you're paying attention to John, this is a really odd story. What do you to do with this thing? This woman breaks this stuff open, washes his feet with her hair. How does this contribute to serious theology? Honestly, huh? I don't recall reading about this in any of my textbooks that had to do with theology. And it's not just that, it's disturbing. Probably more so in their world than ours. I mean, she's a woman. Do you remember Shakespeare in Love? Anyone seen that movie? One of my great perennial favorites. You might recall toward the end, there's a bit of a problem. You've got a woman acting out, you know, the role of a man. And is it Lord Timney or something turns up and strides onto the stage, right? "This man is a woman." I remember that scene. It's hilarious. No, it's just, of course, he was wrong because he got his figures messed up. But so we have a woman, and actually, it's a little more uncomfortable because she's pretty close to Jesus. This is really up close and personal, and she's letting out her hair in public. Yeah, woo, and she's touching him. Imagine that. Right now, right? Imagine if someone came in and then, you know, John Hanneman sitting there quietly and this woman comes in and just does this to John. I think he'd be embarrassed, right? And he wouldn't be the only one, right? So what's this story doing here? Well, a number of things are worth noticing. First of all, it's pretty clear that Jesus values women. John has them involved at a number of key points in his narrative. Throughout the gospel, throughout the good news, you see Jesus breaking first century conventions. You see this with the famous story of the woman at the well. And you can pick up the disciples' embarrassment. They come back and there's Jesus talking to a woman on his own at a well. Now, you're all Christians. This is a nice Sunday morning. I don't want mum and dad to get embarrassed about having to explain what this means. But believe you me, there's some pretty racy stuff behind that imagery, actually. It's wells, right? Where boy meets girl and birds and bees and all that kind of stuff happens when you read Israel scriptures. And it's a wonderful moment. This woman's had five husbands, the one she's with, not really, and who's number seven, if not Jesus? It's a great moment. So here she is. I mean, she's an outcast. at the hour of the outcast. No one goes to the well at noon. In the country of the outcasts. And she's playing over against Nicodemus, the learned man. He begins his conversation by saying to Jesus, "We know, and five verses in, Jesus has to say to him, "You really don't know what you're talking about, do you?" But this woman knows, this outcast woman at the well in the outcast hour in an outcast country, she gets it. "Look at this one who told me everything I ever did. Is he not the savior of the world?" And then the woman caught in adultery. That wonderful scene in Tabernacles that John just expands for four or five chapters, and in the middle of Light of the World and the Water of Life, you get this kind of grubby little incident, but this incredible moment, and we hear Jesus' first words to all of us, "I do not condemn you." The first words, I mean, that's just astonishing. You need to be reminded of that maybe this morning. Maybe you've had a crummy week or a crummy life, and you need to hear God's first words to you are, "I do not condemn you." Women, major players in this gospel. And it's not about women who are victims and need a strong man's help. That's not what's going on here. This is Jesus raising women up. They are not disposable. They too will be indwelt by the Holy Spirit. It's been impressed on me over the last few months, actually. If the Spirit can overcome race and social status, I can't see why gender should ever constitute any kind of obstacle. Now, Luke gets this. He understands that. In a Greco-Roman world where women really didn't have much status, you find when the gospel comes, we're reminded that they too are made in God's image. So there's that thing going on in John. So if you've been reading John, you've got to be picking up your antenna here. We've got a woman in the center. We ought to be paying attention. But it's not just that. This is in the middle of feasts. And I remember years ago, I was teaching John at Regent, I think in my second year or first year there. And I got halfway through the class and I finally fessed up. I said to them, "You know what? I have to be honest with you. There's something going on in John. I just don't get it yet. So if you want to leave the semester class, you can." And it wasn't really until I started to pay attention to the feasts and let the feast set the agenda that I began to see some things in John that were incredible. And this particular scene is happening around the Feast of Dedication. So what's the Feast of Dedication all about? Well, there's an interesting guy called Antiochus Epiphanes. That means the God manifested one. And as a professor of mine once said, Gordon Fee, anyone who calls himself the God manifested one is bound to be a truckload of trouble. And so it was with this guy. And in 160 BC, he came into Jerusalem and tried to turn it into a pagan place of worship. He had a couple of Jewish collaborators working with him, a guy called Jason and Menelaus. They paid bribes. They're into the temple for their own financial gain, so the whole thing's a bit of a mess. And then along comes Judas Maccabeus in 164 BC, and he reclaims the temple. It's purified and rededicated, and the Jews celebrate this. That's what the Feast of Dedication is all about, and this is happening in the Feast of Dedication. And you begin to realize, just before this, as the passage reminds us, we've seen Lazarus raised from the dead. And then the penny drops, or the shekel, or the denarii, as the case might be. The real dedication and the real temple that God's interested in is the resurrection of your body. That's what God's into. And John gets this. God does not want to dwell in buildings made with human hands. You didn't come to the house of God today. You are the house of God. Incredible moment, right? That's what Lazarus is all about. There's only one who's going to be able to stand in front of your tomb and say, "Rick, come forth," and you'll respond. Apple can't do that. As much as I'm an apple nut, right? There's only one who can give you resurrection life, who has that authority and that power and that majesty to call you forth. This is all about the rededication of the one temple that really matters, you and me, us, and God's Spirit in us. And of course, you might remember, I had no idea, by the way, this sermon, when John first asked me to come months ago, like the whole, I just felt God said to me, this is it, preach this one. So I had no idea that we'd be singing Psalm 23, but the Psalm 23 is about the Lord is my, and why does Jesus go to raise Lazarus? Because he is the good shepherd. That's what chapter 10 is all about. Right? The good shepherd is going to go and raise Lazarus from the dead. The good shepherd is the one who lays down his life for his sheep. And of course, a lot of that language, as some of you might recognize, actually comes from Ezekiel 34, where God has some words to say to bad shepherds and some words to say about good ones. And guess what text Jewish people were reading at the Feast of Dedication? This one, Ezekiel 34, right? So John knows what he's doing. There's a tremendous amount of things coming together here. It's a little bit like your stained glass window at the back. You can see it and say, that's pretty, or you can read it and you say, there's tons of things going on. This is what John does. So all this is providing the context. We haven't even got to Mary yet. Now, you would think, wouldn't you, that if someone came along who could call forth the dead and give them back their lives, that there would be unmitigated joy and much gladness. And if you thought that, then you don't really understand human nature. Because the fact is, for all of our talk about resurrections, they're messy, they play with our world, and some of us prefer control more than we do life. And just before this outrageous expression of love, Caiaphas prefers control, even if it means killing the one who can bring resurrection life. Isn't it great, though, that we're not like him? Think about it. How many times have we sacrificed a good man or a good woman on the altar of our institutions? Right? Think about it. And this happens amongst the people of God. So we're clearly moving toward a crisis, which, by the way, is what resurrections do. You want new life, that means the old life has to go. They're always a bit messy. If you want the presence of God in this place, just get used to the fact that things will get changed. It will get messy. Sermons will go longer. Things will not work out neat and tidily as we want, but you have to make a choice. What do you want? Because it's true, not everyone is thrilled with resurrection life, not even among the people of God. So here we have it, at the very moment when God is in the process of rededicating the one place where he really wants to dwell, Lazarus, humanity, us, Israel, and us. We together find ourselves having to decide what kind of shepherd do we really want? To whom will we give undivided devotion and loyalty? How much love is too much love for Jesus? So now we're ready to talk about our text. And the next thing we encounter immediately is, John tells us, 6 days before the Passover. So now we've got two feasts on the table. He's just piling up this symbolism, and you begin to realize this is not a trivial story. This is pivotal. This is a really crucial moment in John's narrative, moving from the Feast of Dedication, and now we're looking forward to Passover. So what's he trying to tell us here? 6 days. Well, you know about 6 days, don't you? Right? 6 days of creation leading to what? The Sabbath day. And what's the Sabbath day all about? Well, it's that day of rest and new creation life. And then you remember at the very beginning of John, he has a set of 6 days that lead to what? The turning of 6 jars of ritual water, purifying water, into the new wine of the Holy Spirit. John's really needed doing this kind of stuff. There are layers and layers and layers going on here. So I hear that echo of 6 days and I think, oh my goodness, we're moving toward that time that we'll see the water of ritual purity turned into the life-giving wine of the Spirit. And by the way, as a friend of ours, Gisela, once said, when you start drinking wine, there is such a thing called holy tipsiness. It's not being drunk, but the truth is, what wine does among people is it enables us actually to start talking about what really matters to us. Right? We're so uptight. Takes a little bit of wine to cause those defenses to come down, and then we start crying together, laughing together, and we begin to discover who we are. Why do you think wine is such a critical part of our fellowship meal? And why do you think Jesus creates 120 gallons of it? Who is going to drive these people home afterwards? Right? And now you're laughing, watch out, that's a little close to tipsiness. So we hear that echo, and then we realize we're heading toward the Passover. And in John, what happens at the Passover? You read Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you get a little paragraph of Jesus' final words to his disciples, but you come to John, and John just expands these things, and you get a series of table talks from Jesus. Maybe that's where Luther got the idea from, right? And what's the focus of those table talks? The coming of the Paraclete, the coming of the Spirit. So we realize now we're moving from dedication, resurrection, to Passover and Spirit, and that's where we stand this morning. This morning we stand between resurrection and the life-giving gift of the Spirit. That's where we stand in this story. It's not just that. This expression, 6 days before, doesn't occur very often. But it does describe the time in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the synoptics, the time before they head up to the Mount of Transfiguration. And you know that mountain. Jesus has just talked about his coming death, and he's on the mountain, and you see him in his glory, and you realize he's not just a human being, he's God among us. Now, what's interesting is John doesn't have a transfiguration. Why not? Because the transfiguration in Matthew, Mark, and Luke points forward to the cross. John jettisons the transfiguration to show you what it was speaking to. And for John, the great moment of Jesus' glory is not the resurrection. It's the cross. And why is that the moment of his great glory? I think it's because the glory of our God is that he will let us say no to him. That's his glory. He's not Augustus Caesar, who would not take no from anybody. He's not a Nero. Our God will let us say no to him. He'll let you say that this morning. He'll let you walk out of this gathering this morning saying no in your heart to the work of the Holy Spirit among you. He'll let you do that. Right? That's the glory of our God. And that's because he's just not fussed. He's not a control freak. He's the creator. He's going to get this place into the new creation, whether you or I say yes or no. He's going to do that. That's just what he does. Right? And he's so unfussed about that, even though he wants us to join with him and to celebrate with him. How much love is too much love for Jesus? He'll still let some of us say no if we want to. In fact, we might want to crucify him, and he'll even take that act of our murdering him and use that to save us. It's an amazing God. This is his glory. So here we have it. John tying all this stuff together, focused in this one narrative. The Feast of Dedication, remembering, preparing for God's return to be among his people to his once defiled temple. And who is that if not Jesus? He is the I Am. The very presence of God tabernacled among us, in whom we see God's glory, with Passover looming, and yet on this feast of all feasts, he's not welcome in his own city. This doesn't happen in Jerusalem. It happens instead in Bethany, outside the city. You have to remember, folks, that's what we are as Christians. We're outside the city. Yeah? Just how it is. And it's happening at a private dinner party. That's a wonderful image for worship, isn't it? A private dinner party. Mary's there, Martha's there, Lazarus is there. And of course, all three figures critical in that story of the resurrection of Lazarus. So of course, Lazarus then, yep, recently returned from death to life. Oh boy, wouldn't you like to talk to him? What was it like, mate? And you know how popular those books are that, you know, I've gone to heaven and here's what I saw and now I've come back. And we long for this kind of stuff. Well, with Lazarus, you could get the real deal. Not so sure about some of these books, but Lazarus, I think I trust. But John decides not to tell us. Dang. Right? And what are they going to do? They're going to enjoy a meal with Jesus. And then you realize John structures his whole gospel about eating with God. They're all feasts. It's brilliant stuff. You eat in God's presence, celebrating his provision for us. And notice they're eating with God. They're not actually eating God, they're eating with him. Now, I happen to be a foodie, so I really like this idea. And you notice that after Jesus' resurrection, what's he doing? Well, he's on the beach cooking a fish breakfast. I love that. It's incredible. How earthy and how human can you get? So wondrously human. And at the same time, this is surely God among us. God among us wants to cook a fish breakfast on the beach after the resurrection. I mean, isn't that great? If you think about what it means to be Christian, if I think about that, how often does this image come to mind? God cooking breakfast for his mates on the beach. What if that's kind of at the very heart of what we do here? So I just enjoyed my pancakes. Not quite a fish breakfast, but the pancakes. Yeah, I'll settle for that. Good substitute. Brilliant, right? So I want to suggest any talk of the eternal logos, that of course the Hellenists will love, this disembodied rationality, that has no room for Jesus cooking a fish breakfast on the beach, has got to be subhuman. And I suspect why this is the reason for many theology textbooks not having this story. Because I think the way many of us do theology is actually sub-Christian. We don't talk about this woman and her hair because our theology doesn't really talk about the God who came to us in Jesus. Martha. She's serving. Some people think, oh, yes, just a demeaning role for this woman. Right? We kind of import our gender wars into this. But you know what? If I have you to my place, it's my honor to serve you, and you will not take that from me. Let Martha have her honor of serving Jesus and keep your gender wars outside. Let her be her, right? And then there's Mary, the unwitting star of this scene. We met her before Lazarus, before when Lazarus was dying. She lamented to Jesus, if you had been here, he would not have died. And then you get Jesus' incredible response, his nostrils flare. Now, you've just celebrated the passing of two saints. You need to know what God thinks about that. They were not made for death, and he will not let death have the final word. That's why we're here, right? And Mary gets to see and touch and handle the one who can say to Lazarus, come out, and he will. And he's going to do that to all of us one day. That's why we grieve, but we don't despair. Because we know there's one who has the power over death. What do you do in response to that? This Mary who'd seen this, what do you do in response to this? Is this my hint that it's time to finish? My alarm hasn't gone yet. Okay. You see what we're building up to? All of this stuff in the background, right, just to get us ready. And John spends a lot of text describing what Mary does. This is seriously expensive. This is exorbitant. And yes, it's embarrassing and it's offensive. How much love for Jesus is too much? This is something like $30,000 or $40,000 worth. I mean, how would you feel about that? I was preaching once at a Pentecostal church on Sunday morning. In the middle of the sermon, this guy comes down the aisle bearing a bong. Now, what is a bong doing in a Pentecostal church on a Sunday morning? I have no idea, right? And if some of you don't know what a bong is, ask your parents. They can well remember, right? Or maybe not, depending on how much of the bong they used. Well, you know, it's not quite the same as this, but you understand this is... Imagine if someone came in and did this for, I don't know, Brian or John, or they'd be embarrassed, so would we. Some of us might even be offended. Surely the $30,000 or $40,000 could have been sent to Liberia. So this is Mary. Anoints Jesus' feet, my goodness, touching him, lets her hair down, like, are you serious, in public? There'd be a few red faces, a bit of embarrassment. Some years ago, I got to chat to some people who are involved in the Alpha program. You know, Holy Trinity Brompton, you know, the Alpha program. This church is, you know, very close to the heart of London. They have some serious people here. There are guys involved in banking who live in houses that they rent for £100,000 a month. Rent, right? I mean, are you kidding? I don't understand these numbers, right? These guys are serious players. Their suits are amazing, and they're English, and they're Anglican. And there they are on the floor under a pew, crowing like a chicken. And you're thinking, what? What? And I mean W-O-T, what, right? I was talking to some people about this, and they said to me, so Rick, who do you think our God is anyway? The God we've come to is a God who doesn't worry about hanging naked on a cross in full view. And maybe for these people, this is their way of learning to identify with a God who loved them so much. How do you free people from all those social expectations, all those behavioural demands that are upon us? So, PBC, what's the accepted level of raising your hands? Is this okay? Right, can do that, not too much higher. Or if you're really cool, hand in one pocket, hand raised, right? So, half cool, easy, other half, right? Stick both hands up, how far do they go before that's a little uncool, right? Seriously. Ask yourself, when we sing a worship song, think about putting your hands up and what goes through your mind. What goes through your mind? Your love of Jesus or what will my neighbor think? Really? How much love for Jesus is too much love? When you're standing in the presence of the one, the only one, who can stand outside your tomb and say, Rick, come out. How much love for Jesus is too much love. Remember the story of David. The text is on the front of your little handout this morning. Right? You know the story, don't you? Rebuked by his wife, daughter of Saul, he exposed himself like any vulgar fellow might shamelessly uncover himself. And what's David's response? I will make myself yet more contemptible than this. How much love is too much love? About whom is our worship? Me looking cool, me being in control. Is that what this is about? Is that why we're here? When was the last time, with full and complete abandon, I love you, Jesus. I love you, Jesus. This is what Mary does. In certain Jewish traditions, a Jewish master could not require a Jewish servant to wash his feet. That was too demeaning. And Mary does it freely, outpouring of utter love and devotion to him who alone can raise us from the dead in the highest and most extravagant way she could. And I don't think she did this on the spur of a moment. I think she thought about this. This is the only way she could fully express her love for and utter devotion to Jesus. Embarrassing, excessive, and offensive love. And it would be that were it not for the fact that this is devotion for him. How much love for Jesus is too much love? Judas, of course, speaks up. He's got a couple of concerns here. First one relates to the poor. Remember what John told us? Passover is approaching. Why is that important? What's Passover about? God showing mercy to an impoverished Israel. So what does a good, righteous, pious Jew do on Passover? Gives alms to the poor, because that's what God does and this is what honors him. And let's be honest, Jesus has a roof over his head. He's eating, he's clothed. Judas has a point, actually. Of course, then John blows the whistle on him. There's another reason. Judas' pious response is actually bogus. All he really cared about was himself. He was a thief. And that's interesting, isn't it? When I'm in a service where someone has just abandoned themselves to Jesus and I'm feeling embarrassed, who's that really on about? Is that a concern for God? Or am I just being a thief? Where what worries me most is my concern for decorum. How much love for Jesus is too much love? Folks, I can almost guarantee you, if you want the Holy Spirit to be released among you, you will have to face this question. You will. I will. I think this happens because God knows he can never really use us freely until we're over our personal embarrassment and issues. How much love for Jesus is too much? Now, it's okay. Not asking anyone to fall on the floor this morning. So take a deep breath. Inhale. Exhale. Inhale. Exhale. It's okay. And then you get Jesus' response. And I think we have to admit this is a bit worrying. He says, the poor you always have with you, but me you do not. Well, first of all, you have to understand that Jesus does not contradict the law and the prophets. Look at him through the gospel. He cares for the outcast, the Samaritan woman, the lame man, the blind, the woman caught in adultery. He does all of this. Yes, and one should care for the poor. One always has the opportunity to do so. But what makes the poor worth caring for? No one else in the Roman world seemed to think they were. Why here? Well, Israel's answer is that these people, the poor, are made in God's image. It's actually the God in whose image the poor are made that make the poor worth caring for. And what Mary is doing is, in fact, honoring this God in their very midst. She does this to Jesus because Jesus is God himself among us. Now, you know what? It's easy in a world like ours that is, in fact, touched by the gospel to put service to the poor as the ultimate good. That's a really dangerous thing to do. It'll become an idolatry and destroy both the poor and us. You've got to keep Jesus at the center. Now, Jesus interprets what Mary does, whether she fully thought about this or not. Jesus tells Mary what she's really doing. And this happens a lot in John. People speak and do better than they know. John the Baptist speaks better than he knows. Caiaphas speaks better than he knows. And Mary does better than she does, understands what she's doing. Now, some people think there's a kind of messianic anointing here. Jesus wasn't welcomed in the city, so Mary anoints him, gives him the kingly anointing he deserves. But there's some problems. She's not using oil. And she's not anointing his head. This is perfume for his feet. This is burial stuff. Taking care of bodies for Jewish people, a sacred duty. And this is how Jesus takes it. This is a kind of anti-anointing because this king reigns from a cross. In which case her let down hair is the appropriate self-humbling in mourning for his coming death. She anoints him for him whose death, the result of our murdering him, will be the very means he uses to save us. It's this death that opens the way for the coming of the new wine of the Spirit, God's very presence, not in the bread or the wine, but in us. And so here we have it. Lazarus, Martha, Mary, and then there's Judas in it for himself. enter the story, a crowd of gawkers all taken by the wonder of Lazarus' resurrection, but they don't really get it. And then finally Caiaphas, he speaks again. And now it's Lazarus who has to go as well. You see, as with all such plots against life and truth, it never stops at one. First Jesus and now Lazarus. And then we realize, folks, that we're on trial. When John talks about bearing witness, he's talking about a trial scene, and we are in the dock. What's our decision going to be? How much love for Jesus is too much love? I think you as a congregation have a tremendous heritage. You really do. There are a few churches in this part of California that have the teaching that you do, and it's a wonderful and glorious thing. If I can speak to you as a mate, and I know I'm being presumptuous here, my longing for you is that the Spirit will be as rich in your midst as in your teaching. My longing for you, and remember, felt God asked me to talk about this long before I came down here. My longing for you is you will let the Spirit speak across not just race and status, but gender as well. Folks, you have an incredible heritage. You have incredible riches. What if God is leading you into new things? What if they're going to be a bit messy? What's going to turn some things upside down? There's really only one question that matters, though, isn't it? How much love for Jesus is too much love? How much love for Jesus is too much love? Thank you. I will not boast in anything. No gifts, no power, no wisdom. But I will boast in Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection. We stand between the resurrection of Lazarus and the gift of the Spirit. How much love for Jesus is too much love? There's no need to be afraid, folks, because now to him who is able to keep you from falling and to make you stand without blemish in the presence of his glory with rejoicing. To the only God, our Saviour, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, power, and authority before all time, now and forever. Amen.